Can't we all just get along? Interesting. The answer is complicated in this world of horrific division and animosity. It's complicated. The answer, really, biblically and historically and personally, is no, we can't. Yes, we can. Maybe it depends. That's really the issue. In ourselves, the human race, it's hopeless. We'll never get along. We'll destroy each other. In Christ, the answer is yes. He is our peace. He's the peacemaker. He's the preacher of peace. So in him, absolutely yes. It's the gospel, right? God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. But in this mini-series, in this larger series, where the rubber really hits the road is in the church. Can we all get along in the church? Maybe. It depends on whether we're willing to celebrate equality of everyone, to value everyone the way God values them. Are we willing to submit to authority? God's authority. And are we willing to grow up? Are we willing to pursue maturity? If the church is willing to do those things, then we can get along. And we can be a witness. And we began to look at the first of those three things the church needs to embrace, and that's to celebrate equality. And we looked at that last week. Remember verse 19 in Ephesians 2. So then you, that is, the Gentiles, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. The Gentiles, who had been long despised and looked down on, now in Christ were equal with the Jews. The Jews and the Gentiles had been reconciled to themselves and to each other and to God. And now the Gentiles were equal with the Jewish believers, and everybody had to learn to love that truth. And not everybody loves that truth. Not 2,000 years ago and not today. And so last time, as we considered this issue of equality and celebrating equality in order to get along the way God wants us to, we ended in Acts 17. I want you to turn back there for just one second as we launch into the new time in the Word of God today. And it's going to get interesting, folks, as I shared last week. It's going to get interesting. It's going to get sensitive. So buckle your seatbelts, and let's let the Lord renew our minds today. Amen. In Acts 17, Paul at Mars Hill and on the Acropolis was addressing the Greeks, the philosophers, and I preached on it in depth last week. I won't go into it. But he basically said, you're religious people, because I've seen thousands of your idols, even an idol to the unknown God. He says, I've come to let you know who this God is today. And then he preached the Creator. Before he ever talked about the resurrection, the gospel, he preached the Creator. And we said, if we are not willing to talk about the Creator, the biblical God, we can never again, ever talk about human rights, human dignity, human equality. It's a sick joke. Because human rights, dignity, and equality are rooted in this Creator. And only in this Creator. Amen. And so he said to them in chapter 17, verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He's talking to the Greeks, who, like the Americans, were ethnocentric. They believed they were the best. Everyone else was inferior to them. And then he says, and he, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. He said, we all come from God, the Creator, and we all come together, and we all come equal. This was radical stuff. Life-changing, world-changing stuff. As we see in the history of the early church, amen? They should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of our poets have said, we are indeed all his offspring. And we are, and that's where the equality is centered, amen? That's where the equality is found. Glory to God. That's why the founding fathers of this nation, this great nation, imperfect as it is, and we are horrifically imperfect. But that's why the founding fathers were able to build a great imperfect nation, because they were able to say, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among them are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The reason our nation was blessed and continues to be blessed in spite of our national sins, which have brought us under the judgment of God, is because we believe in the equality of human beings, even though we don't always practice it. And we know it's rooted in God himself. Not any God, the biblical God, the creator, the sustainer, the redeemer, the biblical God who revealed himself in Jesus Christ, is where our equality and our rights come from. These rights come from God himself, not from government or religion or science or philosophy. The rights don't come from there. They don't come from ourselves. They come from the biblical God, the creator. No biblical God, no creator, no human rights. No human dignity, no human equality, no human values, no human freedom, no power to pursue justice and peace. Forget it. And to even speak of human rights and equality without this biblical God is myth. It's a mythology. I want you to look back at Isaiah chapter 40 for a moment. We want power to pursue justice and peace, as we did a series of messages earlier in the midst of the unrest in New York and in Ferguson and around our country. If we want the power to pursue justice and peace, it has to be founded in freedom and truth, amen? All justice and peace is rooted in truth and freedom. No truth, no freedom. No freedom, no justice, no peace. And that power comes from God. It comes from the Creator God, who also is our Redeemer. Amen? So you see in Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah says in verse 25, God speaks through Isaiah. God says in verse 25, to whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created thee. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? He's talking to the people of God now. Have you not heard? The Lord is an everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Another way to say he has an IQ of infinity. Omniscience is a real privilege, you know. It's a real advantage for God. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary. The young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. If this God does not exist, don't even talk about human dignity and human rights. Forget it. It's ridiculous. It's ludicrous. Get a gun. If you're not going to talk about this God, you're going to do it yourself. You need to protect yourself, because in the other system, the naturalistic system, only the strong survive and the weak are dead. Amen? This God is the foundation of all freedom and equality. And we can never say this enough. Amen. I said last time, you won't find this human equality, these human rights, in naturalism or atheism or Darwinism. You will not. In Darwinism, which produces Marxism, Nazism, you'll find the barrel of a gun and the mighty rule the weak. That's all you'll find in whatever expression. You won't find these rights in secular humanism, devoid of God. You won't find these rights in secular capitalism, untouched by biblical values. You will not find these rights in Hinduism or in Islam. You will not. Now, I know when I mention Islam in the context of what goes on today, people get nervous and people sometimes get angry and disagree. The worst abusers of human rights in the world today are communist and Islamic nations. Fact. The worst abusers of human rights. It's communism and Islam. The worst persecutor of the Christian church in the world today is communism and Islam. You don't believe that? Ask the Christians in Syria and Iraq, as their children are raped and beheaded and crucified. I mentioned last week the lack of equality in Islam. Equality for women, equality for Jews and Christians, as seen by Islam. It's true, there is no equality. Consider the teaching on women, for instance, as we talk about equality rooted in this God. This God, the Bible's God, the God who created the heavens and the earth and revealed himself in Christ. In Genesis chapter 1, we saw last week, God said, let us make what? Man in our image after our likeness. And God made mankind in his own image, male and female, he made them. Literally, God equally made men and women in his image equally, and Christ died equally for men and women. That's the biblical worldview. That's the God of the Bible. I have two Qurans, actually. A lot more Bibles, but I have two Qurans. I have a really good translation, and I have one of the modern translations where sometimes the modernists try to cover up some of the bad verses. But in the good translations, you get it for what it says. Here is Surah 434. Concerning women and creation and equality. You ready for this? This is the Quran. This comes from Muhammad. Men have authority over women because Allah has made the one, the man, superior to the others, to the women. So clearly it teaches that Allah has created men superior to women. Clearly taught. And because the men spend their wealth to maintain the women. So, men can have authority because the women are created inferior and because the men use their money to take care of the women. That justifies them having authority over these women. Good women are obedient. As for those whom you fear disobedience from, admonish them and beat them. Then if they obey you, take no further action against them. Allah is high and he's supreme. So you go ahead and contrast that with Genesis 1 and also the redemption of men and women in the New Testament. Okay? Consider the teaching of the biblical God versus Muhammad and the Quran concerning Jews and the way Jews were created and the way we're to react and relate to Jews. Christians also, by the way, but this is specifically about the Jews. In the Bible, I'm reading from Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and we'll hear Paul, the former Jewish religious terrorist, by the way, that we wrote a book about called A Time for Hope. As I dealt with 9/11, Islam, and terrorism, we wrote that book. A lot of it explores the conversion of Saul from a religious terrorist to a man of love and peace. Amen? Well, when he was a Pharisee, a religious terrorist, he looked down on everybody else. No one was equal to him and to them. Everybody else that blasphemed needs to die. Sound familiar? We wrote a book on that. But look at Galatians later when Paul comes to know Christ, and now he's a Jewish Christian apostle, full of love for all people, embracing finally a biblical understanding of creation and redemption. Amen. Here's what he says in Galatians 3, verse 26. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. In Christ, you're all sons of God. You're descendants, you're heirs of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. As many of you as have put your faith in Christ, receive the baptism of the Spirit of God, which takes place at the moment of your salvation and become identified with the body of Christ. At that moment, there is neither Jew nor Greek. You see that? This is the guy who used to be a zealot, a Saul the zealot, the Pharisee, a terrorist, who said, there's neither Jew nor Greek. Are you kidding? There's only Jews. And everybody else are bad. That's what he said for half his life. Amen. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. Slaves also in the Roman Empire that know Christ are our brothers and sisters in Christ. They're equal with us before God, equally valued, equally cherished by God. You talk about radical, right? There's no male or female. All equally loved, equally created in the image of God, equally redeemed, treasured, valued. For you are all what? One in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Truly a descendant of Abraham, an heir of Abraham. According to the gospel, amen? Not according to the Quran. According to the gospel. How's that for awesome equality and love from God for all of us equally, amen? How about the Quran? How about Muhammad? What does he have to say about the Jews? Are we equal with the Jews? Are they equal with all of us? Here's what he says in Surah 5, verse 60. Shall I tell you who shall receive the worst reward from Allah? Those on whom Allah has laid his curse and with whom he has been angry, transforming them, that is the Jews, into apes and swine, monkeys and pigs. So according to Muhammad in the Quran, the Jews are not created equal. They're not redeemed equally. They are basically created by God as apes and pigs, monkeys and pigs. And you'll hear this. When I share in the Palestinian-Israeli conflict, this conference this week here in New York, I'll be sharing some of that. That you cannot reason with people who want to kill you every minute and who think you're pigs and monkeys. You can't do it. It's like living next to a neighbor who said, at the first opportunity, I'm going to kill you, your wife, and all your children, and you're never going to see it coming, and that's going to be for the rest of your life. How do you live with that? Amen. So much for human equality, dignity, and human rights in Islam. I've written on this a lot, so some of you heard some of this. God loves Muslims. Christ offers them forgiveness as well, like he offers us, equally. Now, we'll turn our attention for a few minutes from the problems with Islam and Muhammad and the Quran to the problems with us, the church. We'll get back to where we really are focused today. Sadly, we, the Christian church itself, who should know better, because we worship this creator who establishes equality, we have often been equality challenged. We don't always do equality well. I said it last week, and it doesn't change. It's still true. In a book that I will publish this fall, a chapter of that book is basically on how we as the Christian church have dishonored God by slandering and hating people who don't look like us, talk like us, and come from where we come from. And that's been done throughout the history of the church. So I'm agreeing that the track record for us as the church sometimes has been horrific. Now, this will be published in the fall, but I'll give you a little taste, okay? As I talk about the Christian church and our abuse of others over the years. Consider the complex example of Martin Luther, a great man of faith used by God in the Reformation to recover and restore the biblical gospel that had been neglected and perverted by the church for over 1,000 years. Martin Luther proclaimed salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ, the authority of Scripture alone, and the priesthood of all believers. He was a giant of the faith. Tragically, in his later years, instead of continuing to glorify God, Luther dishonored him terribly because of his hatred and persecution of the Jews. He even inspired Hitler 400 years later, who in Mein Kampf honored Luther as a great reformer, clearly more impressed with Luther's anti-Semitism than with his theology. Martin Luther, in his tracts against the Jews, slandered them as venomous, bitter worms and disgusting vermin. Luther encouraged the German people to set fire to Jewish synagogues and schools in honor of our Lord Jesus and in honor of Christendom. In honor of Christendom. I also advise that Jewish houses be destroyed, their prayer books and Talmudic writings be destroyed, in which such idolatry and lies and cursing and blasphemy are taught, be taken away from them. That their rabbis be forbidden to teach under threat of death, that safe conduct in the highways be denied the Jews, that all cash and treasures of silver and gold be taken from them, be kept for safekeeping. Hitler, of course, was inspired and loved it. I'm not quoting from the Quran now, folks. This is Martin Luther. We don't do equality well. Continuing, getting closer to home. In America, slaves were demonized so that they could be brutalized. Blacks were slandered so whites would see them as less than human and be able to sleep at night. And of course, these whites were in church every Sunday. In fighting slavery, President Lincoln, who I believe was without a doubt the greatest president in the history of America, appealed to the God of the Declaration of Independence. He appealed to the Creator, the God who is by nature perfect, just, loving, gracious, and truthful. Lincoln appealed to the God who created all men equal, endowed them with the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. In one speech, Lincoln said this: "The Declaration of Independence gives liberty, not alone to the people in this country, but hope to the world for all future time, that the weights should be lifted from the shoulders of all men and that all should have an equal chance. Most governments have been based practically on the denial of equal rights of men and women, but our government began by affirming these equal rights because of the God we believe. We propose to give all a chance, and we expect the weak to grow stronger and the ignorant to grow wiser and all to grow better and happier together." Abraham Lincoln. Later, President Lincoln declared unequivocally that the Civil War was God's judgment on America because of the brutality and the inhumanity of slavery. And I believe that. The Civil War was the judgment of God. Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled by the bondman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid by another drawn with the sword. As was said 3,000 years ago, so still it must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and they're righteous altogether. I'll continue as we go back to the Bible. In the early church, even among the apostles, there was racism. The Gentiles were considered inferior, unclean, and at times even unsavable and unredeemable. Then God convicted Peter, one of the apostles and leaders of the church, that God loves all people and that Christians are not to demean and slander anyone, because every human being is made in the image of God and Jesus Christ has died for all. So in Acts 10, Cornelius, the Roman centurion, calls for Peter. Now I'm quoting scripture. Acts 10, then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I'm only a man myself." While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius said, "3 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour at 3 p.m. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer. He's remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who's called Peter. He's a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea.' So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." Then Peter began to speak. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right." And I close with this and say, clearly God has a very eclectic taste in people. Too often God's people do not. Therefore, we must repent of our racism, prejudice, and slander, and trust God to love people like he does. Then God can use us to reach others and impact our world for Jesus Christ. Men and women justified by God should be living as AD people, the year of our Lord people. We shouldn't be living as BC people, before Christ people. Pray for God's blessing on us as a fellowship. Pray for his blessing on my involvement in the Israeli-Palestinian conference Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday this week. Amen. And pray for the book as it comes out in the fall, that God will use it to convict us and to challenge us. Having said that, I'll end with the fact that the president, our president, my president, President Obama, agrees with me that at least that Christianity is equality challenged. And I have much more to say about that. I promised you last week that I would give it to you today. But I have to start a whole new section if I do that. My wife said, "No, go for it. He said some really good things at the National Prayer Breakfast. If you haven't read the whole speech, you should read the whole speech, because he did say a lot of good stuff. And the stuff that he said that I didn't like was a smaller section, but it was a concern. And so I think I will end with it. We'll take 5 more minutes. It's probably best that we do. But remember, keep it in the context of what we've already said about the church. Amen. We're pointing fingers at ourselves first, that we have been equality challenged. The president said some things that were wonderful and that I agree with. He said some things that caused me concern, not so much because of what he said, because even the things that caused me concern, some of the things he said were true. It was really more about the way he said it. It was more about the timing of it. It was more about the tone of it. It was more about some of the unintended consequences that I think will come from it. And it was more about the enormous, glaring omission that he neglected. So let's take a minute for that, and then we will close tonight. Our president properly but incompletely described ISIS as a brutal, vicious death cult that commits unspeakable acts of barbarism, who hijack religion for their own murderous ends. And he's right about that, but it doesn't go far enough. Then he admonishes Christians to get off our high horse and realize that during the Crusades and Inquisition, people committed terrible deeds in the name of Christ. And they did. In our home country, slavery and Jim Crow all too often were justified in the name of Christ. That's true as well. There's truth to this. Here's where I had some problems with it as a believer. Why would you choose a national prayer meeting to accuse Christians of being on a high horse for deeds 100, 200, even 1,000 years ago, while this very minute, now, in real time, Christian women and children in Syria and Iraq are being raped, they're being crucified, they're being beheaded by radical Muslims? Why would you choose that moment to draw some moral equivalency? I think it was a misjudgment. I think it was a big mistake that I hope the president recognizes even now. And why would our president be willing to identify these crimes in the Crusades and Inquisition, saying specifically perpetrated by Christianity, by Christians, by followers of Christ, which they were? He's right about that. But why be so unwilling to identify these present-day crimes by ISIS? Why not name them as being perpetrated by Islam, by Muslims, by followers of Muhammad? Why? The president has even said that ISIS is not Islamic. What kind of intellectual and moral double standard is this? We need intellectual honesty, and we need moral outrage and moral courage. Amen? I want to say a little bit more in a minute, but I want to recommend to you, as our president sadly has said that ISIS is not Islamic, I want to recommend to you a book that some of my former students here, Tony and Tim, will remember. Charlie Dyer. He's one of the leading evangelical commentators on the Middle East. We've had him here at Calvary, along with Joel Rosenberg. They're just amazing in bringing the Middle East to light in light of the scripture. Charlie's just written a new book. He was formerly the vice president at Dallas Seminary and Moody Bible Institute. The new book has said, What You Really Need to Know, The ISIS Crisis. It was just published. You need to read this book. Just a short book, powerful. Reacting to the president's statement that ISIS is not Islamic. When you see on the news how ISIS they're always in those SUVs and trucks and stuff, right? Because with their armed guys and so forth. You see them coming across the desert. And remember, you always see those black flags, do you not? You watch the next time they show ISIS in the trucks and everything. Black flags are everywhere. You may wonder, what are those black flags? What do they mean? Charlie tells us. Keep in mind the idea that the president is saying, sadly, that ISIS is not Islamic. From the Hadith, which are the sayings of Muhammad, we read this. If you see the black banners coming from Khorasan, go to them immediately, even if you must crawl over ice, because indeed amongst them is the caliph, the Al-Mahdi. Basically, the Hadith of Muhammad is saying, the black flags will be the flags that summon you one day to the coming of the Islamic Messiah, the Mahdi. So the next time you see it on the news, when somebody says they're not Islamic, realize those black flags fulfill the Hadith waiting for the arrival of the Messiah, the Islamic Messiah. And then from the Hadith, then from the direction of the east will emerge black flags. Interesting. Charlie says this, when you see those black flags, on each flag in flowing Arabic are the words of the Shahada. There is no God but Allah. Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. At the bottom of the flag is the seal of Muhammad. It's all there on the flag. This is the black banner or black standard. Unlike the Jolly Roger flown from the mast of pirate ships in a Robert Louis Stevenson story, the black banner is no fanciful metaphor of high seas adventure. The black flag is real, very real, and it's intended to strike terror in all who see it, to make a very specific statement about the group's aim and intent. They've come to hunt, capture, torture, and kill without mercy. The black flag symbolizes militant Islam on the move. It represents the Islamic State advancing to swallow and control still another village, all the while terrorizing all who live there. It even points to the end of days and the arrival of the Mahdi, Islam's promised Messiah. ISIS is on the move. ISIS is Islamic. I love and pray for our president, his precious family, but I pray that God will give him the intellectual honesty and courage to name the enemy. The believers in Syria and Iraq have three choices. Convert, live as a slave, unequal, or die. That's the reality. I wonder if our president even considered the possible unintended consequences of his statement. Did he consider the encouragement his statements will give to ISIS? Even lending a sense of justification to their present brutality and terror, even taking the focus off the evil of ISIS right now and redirecting it to hundreds of years ago. This will result in the killing of more Christians and moderate Muslims. Go to the bank on it. As a professing Christian himself, this is important. Our president should have had the courage to say, when we as Christians, I would love to hear the president one day say, when we as Christians, amen, together, when we as Christians have perpetrated terror, our actions are a direct contradiction of Jesus' life and Jesus' teaching. The exact opposite of everything Jesus himself taught us and modeled for us. Also, Christian terror is a direct disobedience to the lordship of Jesus Christ. I wish our president had said that. At a prayer meeting, a Christian prayer meeting, it would have been perfect. And then I wish our president had said this. But when Muslims perpetrate terror, sadly, they are following both the life and the teaching of Muhammad. Muhammad waged war. He attacked caravans. He executed prisoners of war, including beheading them. He practiced torture. He sold women and children into slavery. He engaged in ethnic cleansing of Jews and Christians. He held hostages for ransom. He pursued jihad against the infidels. He had his enemies murdered in revenge and honor killings. All true, all historical fact. Muslim historians acknowledge that. But our president didn't say any of that. This is an inexcusable and glaring omission. In this incident in his presidency, even as I respect his office and pray for him and ask God's blessing upon him and his precious family, and we do regularly, there's much that I've appreciated of our president, and I've mentioned that over the years. I am deeply disappointed in him in this sense as a Christian brother, and I lovingly hold him accountable. He professes Christ, and therefore I, as a brother, hold him accountable. Amen? Three times I have been especially disappointed in my president as I love him and pray for him. The first is this prayer breakfast. Secondly, I'm disappointed in his God-dishonoring failure to be a pro-life president, even to the point that he would encourage and justify partial birth abortion. And I'm disappointed in his political flip-flop on the issue of same-sex marriage. But I love our president. I'm grateful for much of what he does and for his beautiful witness as a father and as a husband. But I'm disappointed in this. Disappointed in this. We need to hold up the God who reveals himself in Christ as the God who loves people, all kinds of people, equally, and it's only in Christ and this Creator that we can ever speak about human dignity, human value, and human rights. We need to hear that, not just from the pulpits. We need to hear it from the halls of power as well. And I share that in love. In the name of God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and all God's thoughtful and willing to pray more than ever for our president, our leadership, and our nation, and this church said, Amen. Thank you, Lord, for your grace, for your amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Bless our president, his team. Bless all who serve our nation. Give them grace where they're policies are unrighteous, convict them and change them, and where they're righteous, honor them and encourage them, Lord. May we be a church that loves people, all kinds of people. We long for that day when Palestinians and Israelis will love each other and love you as they worship Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.